Decision of the Father, we thank you for this beautiful fall day that you've given. Father, more than that, we thank you for making provision for us to enter your presence. We trust in Jesus, and we praise our worship and our gifts and our because of him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have our scripture reading now. We'll take our Bibles. And we're going to turn to Romans 3:21-26. Romans chapter 3:21-26. I'll be reading from the King James Version. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus or Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. May God add a blessing to his word.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning? That's good. I have to tell you a story of something that happened to me. I was a pastor in Northern California, and we went to the conference camp for our minister's meeting. And while we were there, they were teaching us to work together as a group. And one of the things that we had to try, well, there were several different things. They had a wall, and we had to try to get over the wall. And the wall was about as high as the arch on the platform there. And we had to try to figure out how we were going to get everybody up over that wall. So we would... The big guys would start be on the bottom, and we'd lift everybody up. But then we have from the top, we had to lift the big guys up and get them over the top. But one of the exercises that we had to do was called the trust fall. Do you know what the trust fall is? Well, we went out and found a nice big stump up about so high, and one guy would get up on the stump, and all the rest of us would line up from the stump with our arms held out. And then that person up on the stump would put his hands down to his side and fall backwards like a tree. And we had to catch him. Well, one of the first ones, there was a guy that weighed about 300 pounds. And he got up on the stump, and I was amazed at his faith that we would catch him. And at my faith, thinking that I could help catch him. And they put me right about where his shoulders came. So I had quite a time. Well, then it was my turn, and I had to get up there and stand there and just fall backwards. Now, we would try it, but... The best place to try it would be the communion table, and I don't think that's a good place for anybody to stand. So we each had to take our turn standing there and just falling like a tree into the arms of our fellow pastors to trust that they were going to catch us. You know, there is one that we can trust. Who is that? Jesus, that's right. So we can fall into his arms of love We can trust him to take care of us. And no matter what troubles come, we can trust him that he will catch us and help us through it. Okay, you may go to your seats. Thank you. Difference was in the direction we're going. What was it? Pardon? Oh, I get a break? Oh, okay. That the church has become more responsible for themselves to release the pastor to do nothing, right? Well, the new paradigm is working. I'm not going to be here the rest of the month. In Roosevelt, we started meetings Friday night, and I'm doing the presentations. And one of the things that I discovered is that I don't have the same energy level that I did at one time. And it's wearing on me. But we're having a good time. And every night I get to present the gospel of the Lord and the truths that he's given us. We have 10 to 12 that have been coming. We have about 6 or 8 that are there almost every night. And we found out that there's a couple of people that are coming that know some of the members here. The Harringtons are neighbors just around the corner from them, and the Comleys are renting land from them. And they came to the meetings, and they're hearing some of it. And he said she was reluctant to come, but I guess he talked her into coming the first night. Or not the first night they were there, but later, after the first night they came. And she's all excited about the studies, the lessons that we're giving them and what they've heard. And so she wants, even though they can't get to all the meetings, she wants all the lessons. So pray for this couple. That's the Walters. Remember them in your prayers. There are others that are coming as well. There are 2 coming from Jamesville, from southeast of Syracuse, that came to the cooking school, and they're trying to make it to most of the meetings. There are some that came last year that didn't make a commitment. And it's interesting that one of them marked on the card that she's a member of the Roosevelt Church. But so we'll have to see how that works. But and then there are 2 that have just started coming to the meetings. They got the handbills and are coming, and they have already made a commitment to baptism. They want to be baptized and follow Jesus. So we're having a good time. And now I'm going to put in my commercial for the meetings here. In April, we have planned to have meetings. And Bill Rovat's supposed to come and do the presentation. We are doing cooking schools. We're doing the ladies' Bible study craft night. We had vacation Bible school. We're doing things to find interests. And Ted wants to do a correspondence course, and so we're going to mail out some cards, I think, for his area, and let him do the Bible correspondence school for those in his area. We're also going to mail out offers for Bible studies for Fulton and Hannibal and so on, and we'll be asking various ones who are willing to go and give Bible studies to do the follow-up on that. We have a job to do. We have a message to get out to this community before Jesus comes. And God has chosen us to give that message. And we have, for one reason or another, whether we were born in it or what, we are here. And we have God's message for the last days, and it's our responsibility to give it. So we have not only the responsibility, but the privilege of sharing the truth with those around us. So, in April, the other churches won't see me because we'll be doing meetings here. Now, two weeks ago, we talked about righteousness by faith. What is righteousness? Pardon? Rightness with God. Righteousness, by the dictionary, is my understanding, is doing right. Now, none of us have that record, do we? Of always doing right. But there is someone who has that record. And righteousness by faith is taking the perfect obedience of Jesus. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is how God reconciles us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the end result is that we live a life of perfect obedience, like Jesus did. That is what righteousness by faith is. Now, it comes in two parts, and we're going to talk about that. We talked a little bit about it last time, and today we're going to review that just a little bit, and then we're going to move into the issue of faith. How does it come? Let's go back to our scripture reading in Romans chapter 3. And while you're going there, I don't understand fully how it happened, but God put my sin on Jesus, and Jesus became the sinner in my place. And the guilt and the shame that I should feel, Jesus felt. That's astounding to me. All of my rebellion against God that should bring me a sense of terror and dread and fear in his presence, Jesus felt that. And as he was taking it on himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." If there was any other way to do it, he wanted to do it. But there was no other way. Now, you think back of things that you have done for which you have felt ashamed, and how it made you feel. Jesus felt that for you. He felt that for me. He willingly took that on himself because he loved us so much. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." What does it mean, apart from law? Does that mean that we don't have to worry about the law? What does it mean? Okay, the law has been satisfied. What it means is that I can't produce that kind of righteousness by trying to obey the law, because it's too late. I've already sinned. So no matter how long I live, I can never produce that righteousness because I'm already condemned to death. So apart from any effort that I might make in trying to keep God's law, God gives righteousness. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just because we're Adventists and keep the Sabbath and pay our tithe and so on, does that make us any better? No, we're sinners just like everybody else. And fall short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, is there an advantage to being an Adventist? Paul says to be a Jew, there was much advantage in every way, because they had the oracles of God, and they had the temple of God, and the services of God. So there was an advantage, but it didn't make them any more righteous individually than the pagans. But they had an advantage, because they knew the truth. We have an advantage because we know the truth. Does it make us of ourselves any more righteous than anybody else? No. But it gives us the opportunity to be accepted as righteous and to be made righteous. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God had not been punishing people for their sins. Now you remember the book of Job. Job's would-be friends. Now we really probably shouldn't criticize them too much, because how many of us would go and sit in dust and ashes with a friend for a whole week before we even say anything? And that's what his friends did. But then when they did open their mouth, they weren't too good of friends. And they said, you know, it's because you're a bad sinner all this has happened to you. God's punishing you. And here Paul says, that's not so. All the sins from the beginning were left unpunished. Because the punishment was going on Jesus. For all of the earth. For every sin. And if you don't believe that Jesus took the punishment for you, that Jesus didn't need to die, he only did it because he wanted to show us how much he loved us, then you believe in a bloodless sacrifice. And that's what Cain offered. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So who does he justify? Let's go to chapter 4. The first few verses, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted to him or credited to him. Was it something that he did? No, it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. Basically, by definition, a gift is not wages, is it? So you can't earn a gift. You earn wages, not a gift. And what are the wages of sin that we've earned? Death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Is God obligated to us? No. He does it because he loves us, not because he's obligated to us. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies whom? The wicked, the NIV says, justifies the wicked. The King James says the ungodly. Now, it has to be that way, doesn't it? Because we're all wicked. We're all ungodly. And if any of us are going to be saved, he has to justify us or count us as right, even though we're not. He justifies the wicked. And that's us. His faith is credited as righteousness. So when we believe in Jesus and accept his death in our place, God accepts us as if we were Jesus. The perfect obedience of Jesus, his righteousness, is put to us. We are accepted as if we had never sinned. So when the Bible talks about how God blesses the righteous, who's he talking about? Those who've never sinned? No. Because none of us would be blessed. He's talking about those who've accepted the righteousness of Jesus. And this text is dealing with what we call justification. When we accept Jesus, we are justified or accounted as right. But if God could never make a difference in our lives, what hope would there be for eternity? We'd just start the whole mess over again. And God has promised that sin will not arise again. Which means that it has to be taken from us now, because we can't carry it with us to heaven. If we think we can hold on to it, then we have to go with it. And that's what sanctification is about. Let's go to Jude verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, to him who is able to do what? You mean we can keep from falling? Right, not on our own, but united with Christ, is able to keep us. That's what we call sanctification. The works that God puts to our account, he works into us so that we become like Jesus. So that we no longer fall. And to present us how? Faultless before his glorious presence and with great joy. It is the joy of Jesus to be able to present us not just with justification, but with sanctification. Both justified and sanctified before his Father. So how does it happen? There's a story that Jesus acted out, I suppose, instead of saying that he told, was something that he did that demonstrated what that is. In chapter 5, in dealing with the paralytic, we see how faith works. Chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. How long have you struggled? How long have you been a spiritual invalid? How long have you struggled with a certain sin? When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The sin that you hold on to, do you want the victory? Do you want to get well? Or do you want to hold on to your disease? "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." He was helpless. He had no one to help him. Do we have no one to help us? We do have someone to help us, don't we? Absolutely. "While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." Could he do that? He'd been laying there for how long? 38 years. For 38 years, he longed to walk. And my understanding is that this had come upon him because of his own sin. He was a physical and spiritual invalid. And he'd been waiting for 38 years to be set free from the bondage of Satan. And Jesus comes to him and he says, "Would you like to be made well?" What kind of a question is that? But many times people don't want to be made well when it comes to spiritual things. We all want to be well physically, but what about spiritually? Do we want to have total victory in Jesus, or do we want to kind of hang on to some of it? At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, as I understand the story, he didn't feel cured. Jesus spoke the word, and he didn't feel any different. But he took the command of Jesus, and he willed to carry out the command of Jesus. And when he willed to do it, he told his body to do it. And when he told his body to do it, Jesus supplied the ability, and the man was made whole and he got up. That's how faith works. The faith that works, that purifies the soul. We have no power to do it ourselves. But Jesus said, as he said to Mary that was caught in the act of adultery and brought before him, he said, "Go and do what?" Do you think he was just saying something to be saying something? When Jesus gives the command to go and sin no more, he supplies the power. The same command is given to us. Go and sin no more. Be whole. Be healed. Now, I'm going to illustrate from my own life, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I wish I were. But I can't say that. But I struggled with something for a number of years. 20-some years. And I wanted the victory and I didn't want the victory. Have you ever been there? I knew it was wrong and I knew I shouldn't do it and I didn't want to do it. But I enjoyed it. So I wanted the victory, but I didn't want the victory. And as long as I was in that position, all my prayers were not answered. That didn't mean that God didn't answer prayer for me, but my prayer for victory was not answered. I was at a prayer meeting, and one of the members said to me, in the discussion of overcoming, his church member said, well, when God gives a command, we're to act as if it's true. Isn't that what the paralytic did? He acted as if it were true, even though it weren't yet in his life. And when he acted as if it were true, it became true. So finally, when the temptation came, I said, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I want to do your will. And the counsel that we have is that when the temptation comes, you take hold of the power of Jesus and put your mind on something else, like on the cross. And believe that Christ has conquered for you. And when I did that, the temptation lost its power. Does that mean it didn't come again? No. I had to do that again and again. And God gave me the victory because I claimed it by faith. I claimed it as mine. Jesus had conquered for me, and now he could conquer in me because I took hold of it by faith. One more quick illustration. When I was in academy, our Bible teacher, we were having a week of prayer, and we would go to the different classrooms for prayer time. And our Bible teacher was doing it in the library, and so I went to the library. And he said, you know, we're told that eating between meals is sin. My dad had been on my case about it as I grew up. And I thought, that's dad. You know, how we do that? So I went home from school and I looked it up. And sure enough, that's what it says. And the issue is temperance. You know, Eve didn't need to have that piece of fruit, right? And eating between meals, we don't need, we just want it. That's what Eve's problem was. Well, I said, okay, Lord, by your grace, I'll quit eating between meals. I came home the next day from school and raided the refrigerator. And about 20 minutes later, oh, I wasn't going to do that. The habit, you know what a habit is? It's something you do without thinking. It was a habit. Well, the next day I came home from school and raided the refrigerator, and about 15 minutes later, I wasn't going to do that. And the next day it was about 10 minutes, and the next day it was 5, and the next day the Lord finally was able to back it up in my mind until when I did it. Talking to me. You know how I rationalized? I said, well, you know, I'm already doing it. I might as well finish. Isn't it interesting how we play games with ourselves? And I went on for a while that way. And then I realized this isn't working. I got to do something different. So when I came home from school and I started to raid the refrigerator and I was eating, and the Lord came through to my mind, I wasn't going to spit out what I had in my mouth. I put the rest back in it. I wasn't going to spit out what I had in my mouth. And I went along that way for a while. Until finally I said, okay, Lord, this isn't working. And he said, you have to love me more than you love that. And so I said, okay, Lord. And I spit out what was in my mouth, and I really liked it. And then I had the victory. We have to want to serve Jesus more than we want the sin. Or not have the victory. And we receive it by accepting by faith and then cooperating with him and taking up our, so to speak, our bed of ease and, you know, sliding along in our comfortable sins. We have to take up our bed and walk. We have to get out of our comfort zone. And by faith, take hold of the victory of Jesus. That his victory is mine. Because he gives it to me. Not because I have, not because I'm strong enough or good enough, but because he has given it to me. That's what it means to have righteousness or perfect obedience by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wish I could say that I had had the victory over every sin. I have to go back and remember. We have a statement, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's leading in our past history. So if I remember how the Lord gave me the victories and I take hold by faith of those, his promises, then I have the way to have the victory over every sin. No matter what my heredity or what my environment, the victory is mine in Jesus Christ. Our closing hymn is victory. It is by faith that we take hold of the righteousness of Jesus.